Let me also just explain right quickly, you know, this is the first time we've ever charged anything. And like you said, it's just to try to help offset some of the cost. And we've been, for 10 years, we've been providing everything without any cost whatsoever. And it gets to where, you know, the bad economy and everything, and I understand that, you know, but it's very difficult to keep eating that expense. I'm just going to give you a little clue. We ate $25,000 last year for Sukkot. That's the ministry took care of that. And if you think that, you know, $60 for an individual or $100 for a whole family, if you think that's high, just to stay at the camp cost $850 per night. So that's $80, around $80 per person that we have to pay, plus all the food. We also, every year, we have a lot of people sign up. And so when they sign up, we rent enough place for them, we buy enough food for them, and then they just, well, I don't feel like going. So, you know, I believe we had like 30 last year to register, and we bought the food, and then they didn't even show up. And so we want everybody to understand that we're just trying to offset a little bit of cost. Plus, we want everybody to know, and please listen to this carefully, we do not want anybody that wants to attend Sukkot for any reason, if you cannot afford it, you just get in contact with us. You will not be denied a spot at Sukkot if you cannot afford it. We will work it out somehow. So please just let us know if there's a problem. I know sometimes that there's people that's why the widow's fund's there. There's a lot of people on fixed incomes that just can't come. But we never, ever want anybody not to be able to come to Sukkot if you can. And Sukkot this year, the theme is Simcha Torah. That means the joy of the Torah. We'll be doing Sukkot just a little bit different this year. We're actually going to restore the joy that's supposed to be in us. We're going to emphasize less of having teaching after teaching after teaching all the time. And I know some people, that's what they want, you know. But a lot of the people that, you know, that help us put on Sukkot and teach and everything, they never get a moment's rest. We don't get to know each other. So this year we're going to take one teaching per day. It'll be 7 o'clock at night. And we're going to have a time during the day when we normally would have other teachings. We're going to get together and we're going to pray. I think that's something that's needed worse than anything in the world. We're going to get together and pray. And here's another thing we're going to be doing. During that time, during the prayer time, we're going to be asking people to share, I guess the best word to use is a testimony, on how they came into the Hebrew roots understanding. And just kind of learn, you know, what the Lord's doing. He's doing an amazing thing. And it's so wonderful to hear from people and how, and the expression I use is how the light came on. You know, it just blesses me to death. And every time I hear that, it thrills my soul to know that God is working in such a miraculous way. This is not some man's movement. This is a move of God that he prophesied that is happening right before our eyes, and it ought to excite us to death. And so we want to really restore the joy to Sukkot this year. Hope you'll understand it a little better even with the Torah portion tonight. All right. Before we even start tonight, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight with thanksgiving in our heart. And Lord, realize that we're not as thankful as we ought to be. We're not as grateful for your grace and your mercy as we ought to be. And Father, it's because in our fallen state, we don't really know what we're supposed to be grateful for. We pray, Father, tonight that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that men would not look at just another man trying to say something, but would hear the voice of God. We pray, Heavenly Father, tonight that you would receive glory and honor for everything that's said and done here. We pray, Father, for each one of our brothers and sisters in this world. No matter what religion they may claim, we pray, Heavenly Father, for them, just like that we should. It's a code of the 70 sacrifices for the nations. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts would be turned back to your way and your will. And what you do for us, will not fail to thank you for it, for we do ask it in the name of Yeshua and for his sake. Amen. All right, if you will, open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3. This is our Torah portion for this week. It's Vayekanan, which is, and he pleaded, or he besought. It's really, he pleaded. Moses, in this 23rd verse of Deuteronomy, chapter 3, opens up with a plea. And it's so sad because this plea that Moses is making to God is going to fall on deaf ears. God is not going to listen to him. And as a matter of fact, he tells Moses, don't even bring this subject up to me again. And the subject is about Moses, if you read the Torah portion, is about Moses getting to go into the promised land. If there was ever a man that I feel like ought to receive an opportunity to go into the promised land, it was Moses. Moses done some things wrong. None of us are perfect. But I believe the Lord used Moses to show us one of the greatest lessons in Scripture. Why did Moses not get to go in and all these other folks? They wasn't better than Moses. They didn't keep the Torah better than Moses. They wasn't better commandment keepers than Moses. But God allowed Moses not to go in for our sake, for a lesson for us, one of the most serious lessons, I believe, that we can ever learn. Now, with that said, I want to make you understand that that was not the only thing Moses was pleading about in this Torah portion. He was pleading, just like a father would to his children, please don't make the same mistakes in life that I have. Have you ever tried to teach your kids that? I mean, all of us have at one point. You know, as they're growing up, please look, I done this and it was disastrous in my life. And, you know, please don't get caught up in things like this. I know that, you know, kids tend to follow what we do instead of what we say. But if we're trying to bring our children up and to nurture and admonition of the Lord, we're constantly trying to tell them, please don't make the same mistake that I did. And I want to tell you, this week, my heart has been broken for our brothers and sisters around this world. And I don't care if it's those that are in Judaism. I don't care if it's those that are in a New Covenant church. My heart has absolutely been broke. Now, I'm saying this not to condemn the church or not to condemn Judaism. It's the fact that they've inherited lies. You know, Jeremiah 16:19 says, the Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth, saying, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity and things wherein there's no profit. But Judaism has some inherited lies too. Now, Ezekiel talks about in chapter 8, the abominations that God defines as abominations. And then in chapter 9, he tells Ezekiel that there's this man coming, and he's going to put a mark on those who sigh and groan over the abominations that are taking place. What he's literally talking about is there are some people in this world that are sighing and moaning over the abominations because of what they're doing. The abominations of false teaching in this world is destroying our brothers and sisters. And they don't even know it. They don't realize it. And when they do realize it, they're going to be like Moses. They're going to plead with the Lord, and he's going to say it's too late. Can you imagine our New Covenant brethren that doesn't understand what Yeshua was saying in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, when he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you that work iniquity, or that you that were without the Torah, you that were lawless, Torahless. It's going to be a sad time. Can you imagine how frightening that's going to be to a New Covenant believer? It doesn't mean that they're not saved. Doesn't mean that they don't have eternal life. But they're not going to be the bride. You see, our New Covenant brethren, our Jewish brethren, they honestly believe that they've got this thing figured out. They think that they know how things are going to end up. And it's the most ironic thing in the world is most of these people claim to know what the Scriptures have to say. And both sides, really, believe that God has changed. That's the basic reason. That God has changed. Before we read Deuteronomy, I want you to hold your place there in Deuteronomy chapter 3. I want you to go back with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus, the 19th chapter. Verse 1. We got Esau up here, so you don't have to. You can follow along on the board. But it says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came in the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now, this is a type and shadow of salvation. It was God, through the shed blood of an innocent lamb, that saved these people. It was none of their effort. It was nothing that they done. God, by his mighty arm, delivered these people. He's got a plan for them. And part of that plan is the re-giving of the Torah. Now, I want you to understand me, and I will not back down. I know I get nice emails all the time. I can take it. Go ahead and send them if you want to. But it was the re-giving of the Torah. The Torah did not begin at Mount Sinai. The Torah began before the foundations of this earth. Everything about it. Adam understood the Torah. Was the Sabbath not given until the time of Moses? No, the Sabbath was given to Adam and Eve, wasn't it? The sacrifices were understood by Adam and Eve, right? So the Torah was not given at Mount Sinai. It was re-given to a people who had lost the knowledge of Torah. It's really no different than us. Every one of us in here was probably, I don't know that for sure, but I know the vast majority was saved in the New Covenant Church. God delivered us from the bondage of sin, just like he delivered our forefathers from the bondage in Egypt. God had a plan for that. You know, it's not a one-time deal that God said, well, you're saved, and then that's all there is to it. And you see, that's what our New Covenant brethren believe. Our Jewish brethren believe that if you're born into it, you know, bloodline, that's all that matters. Our New Covenant brethren thinks that, you know, the one time saying the magic words and it's all done. That's not God's plan. God saved us for a reason. Have you ever just asked yourself this simple question? If God saved you and cleansed you from all your sins, why didn't he just take you to heaven right then? You ever thought about that? I mean, that's the way the doctrine's really taught. But he didn't, did he? He left us here for a reason, because God has a plan. And God is not on plan B. He's still on plan A. Okay? Look at verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord God called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. Now, why does he state it like that? Because we've got so many people in the world today that says, oh, you know, the house of Jacob, that's the Jews. Or the house of Israel, that's the Jews. No, it's not. There was only one child named Judah that the word Jew came from. There's 11 other tribes here, okay? He's talking to the whole house of Israel. All right, now listen to verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now they're already saved, aren't they? The blood's already been applied. They've been saved from bondage, but now God says, here's my plan. If you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. God said, my plan is to equip you to be a holy nation, a nation of priests. It was not God's plan Now, he did that to make the Levites the priests, the family of Aaron. If you look at this and read it like it says, God was planning on making all those people the holy priesthood, wasn't he? A holy nation. God has always planned, since the fall of Eve and Adam, he has always planned to make a servant people who would he would use to show the rest of the world his greatness. That's found in the Torah portion today, and I'll show it to you in just a minute. God has not changed that plan. Now, our forefathers that we're reading about in the Torah, these people that are left after Moses died is going to go into the promised land. They're the ones that get to go in. Didn't work out too good, did it? They failed. God didn't fail. God didn't change his mind about having this holy servant nation. He's still going to have that holy servant nation for the thousand-year millennial reign. It's as plain and obvious in Scripture as it can be. God is going to use a nation to teach the world. Do you realize that there's going to be people who are saved who are not going to go into the kingdom proper? In other words, they're not going to be the bride because they won't obey. It's not that they're not saved. These people, they were saved. But they didn't get to go to the promised land. They had to die in the wilderness because they rebelled against God. It was this generation that come along that's going to get to go in. The ones that have been taught to obey. Now, Moses is trying to tell them in Deuteronomy chapter 3 how serious this is. Folks, let me tell you something. God this time is going to accomplish. There's not nowhere in Scripture does it teach that God's just going to keep doing this down through eons of trying to find that servant nation. He's going to do this one last time. Okay? As a matter of fact, and I didn't intend to do this, but if you'll hold your place in Deuteronomy, go with me to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah the 16th chapter. Starting in verse 19, let me read this. New American Standard now is a little different. I quote it because I always quote King James. He said, "O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, and my refuge in the day of distress. To you the nations will come from the ends of the earth." You know what that means, don't you? They will come from the ends of the earth. I don't care if Satan is fighting against it, and he is. I don't care if denominational Christianity is fighting against this, and they are. This will happen because God said it would happen. It's happening in the world today. "To you, the nations or Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth and say, 'Our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Can a man make gods for himself? Yet there are no gods.'" Now listen carefully. "Therefore, behold, I'm going to make them know. This time, I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh." That's going to happen. God said there's not a whole bunch of other times. It's this time. And I think we're right on the threshold of this time beginning. You would think that our forefathers, after what they saw, the plagues upon Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, God speaking from Mount Sinai, you would think that that generation of people would not have failed to become the servant nation that God wanted to develop. He plainly stated that over in Exodus chapter 19. If you will obey, it was conditional, wasn't it? Their salvation wasn't conditional on them doing something. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. Their salvation was accomplished through the shed blood of a lamb back in Egypt. But when God brought them out, he wanted to teach them and equip them to be a priest, or a nation of priests. That plan has not ceased. Now, if you remember, the Levites became, in Numbers chapter 8, the Levites became the priesthood. And the Levites were called the firstborn. They had an obligation. Their obligation was to protect their brother, to lead their brother, to teach their brother, to assist their brother. It's the job of the firstborn. I don't want to go too deep in that, so let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Yahweh Elohim, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough. Speak to me no more of this matter. In verse 27, he says, Go up to the top of Mount Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and the north and the south and the east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. Can you imagine what a feeling that must have been in the heart of Moses? We're talking about Moses. This is not just anybody. Moses made one mistake that's keeping him from going. See what that mistake was. Look in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter number 20. Let me start in verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought us, the Lord's assembly, into this wilderness? Now you do realize this is the generation that's going in. All of them except the handful has already died off here, okay? You do realize this. Verse 4 says, Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. And then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly at the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let them, the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord. Now I want you to understand which rod this is. I think it's important for you to understand that. This was not Moses' rod. What rod was placed before the Lord? Aaron's rod. It was Aaron's rod. Remember, 39 years ago, God said, you know, these people are dying. He said, Moses, tell everybody to take the tribal staff, which is the staff of authority. Put them in the tent of meeting. Tomorrow morning, come back and get them all out. 12 dead sticks. But only Aaron's had budded, blossomed, and brought forth ripe almonds. It was God's way of showing it was God's choice who was going to be the firstborn. Who was going to be those that God was going to use. Now, they could try to do it another way, and they did. And they just kept dying. They kept dying to the point that they finally come to Moses and said, Moses, are we all going to die? Everybody that comes before the Lord, everybody that comes to the congregation, they're dying. Are we all going to die? The reason they were dying was because they were trying to approach God any way they wanted to. They wanted to make up the rules. What was God's plan for the whole congregation? For them to obey. If they're going to be the priesthood, they're supposed to obey. How did the Levites become the priesthood or the firstborn? Because they're the ones that when Moses come off of Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and broke them, Moses asked, who's going to be on the Lord's side? It was the Levites. They were chosen to be the firstborn. That is a type and shadow of what is going on in the world today. Okay? What is going on in the world today is people out of New Covenant churches, people out of Judaism, people out of all kinds of different denominations are saying, I'm going to be on the side of the Lord. I'm going to learn what the Torah says. I'm going to do what the Torah says. And you're going to be persecuted every step of the way. It's not going to change. I wish that wasn't so, but that's just the way it is. But it doesn't matter. There's some people that are the priesthood. All right, Moses is pleading with them. Don't you notice what he pleads with the Lord about going in the promised land? He don't get to go. And he tells them, back up here in verse 24, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account. Now, wait a minute. Moses is trying to shift the blame, isn't he, to the people. And I want to tell you, they bear partial blame. What did Moses do back in Numbers chapter 20? He took that rod, and instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock. You remember what God told Moses and Aaron there? He said, because you didn't believe me, you're not going in the promised land. If there's ever been a person on planet Earth that I would have thought believed God, it was Moses. Wouldn't you? But God said, there's no use in you talking to me about it. You didn't believe me. Could I say that in a different way? And I don't believe I'm hurting the meaning of it any. I know that's what the word says, believed. It's the Strong's word, 539, if you want to look it up in Hebrew. It is the word believed. But I believe God was literally trying to make Moses understand, you didn't reverence me. Now, I want you to listen to this real carefully. God is still planning on having in the millennial reign a kingdom, a nation of priests. But you will not enter that unless you reverence Him. Now that's God's rules that He follows. I'm sure He loved Moses. He cared for Moses. I'm sure God wanted Moses to make it in. But he could not go in because he had not reverenced God. This is very, very important. I want you to notice the menorah that's behind us. And we've been leading up this now for 7 weeks. This is the seventh spirit of God that we're going to be talking about that's symbolized in the menorah. Tim, if you would, go to Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1, notice the menorah behind me. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the branch from his roots will bear fruit. That menorah is like a tree. The trunk is the middle branch of that menorah. It's the Spirit of the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That middle branch represents Yeshua and the Spirit of Yeshua. It also represents the fourth feast, which is Shavuot. When did the Holy Spirit come to earth in power? In Shavuot. When did God give the Torah? On Shavuot. We need to understand this. Spirits have everything to do with everything. Verse 2 again. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, to my right and to your left, to the very end, is the Spirit of wisdom. The next branch is the Spirit of understanding. The next branch, beside the middle branch, is the Spirit of counsel and strength. The one right after the middle branch is the Spirit of knowledge. And the next one is the fear of the Lord, or the reverence of the Lord. I wish I could articulate how serious what this menorah is teaching is. The fear of the Lord. Or the reverence of the Lord. Don't you wish that we feared the Lord more than anything else? Don't you wish that we in our lives reverenced Him more than anything else? Why is it part of human nature not to reverence Him? Don't you hold these thoughts in mind, and let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 3. I tell you, let's just skip down to chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, Moses is pleading. That's what the Torah portion is. He's pleading with his people. He's not going to get to go in, but he's pleading with them. He don't want them to make the same mistake that he made. And so he's pleading with them. He says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Does that match the plan that God gave back in Exodus chapter 19? God said, if you'll obey me, you'll be my possession. I'll make you a nation of priests, a holy nation of priests. And Moses is saying, look, God's not changed his plan. I know that, you know, a whole generation's had to die off. I know that I'm not going to get to go in because I didn't believe God. I didn't reverence God. But he said, don't make the same mistake I do. Now look in verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I'm commanding you. Our prayer and our cry today ought to be that people would stop taking away and adding to the Word of God. The only reason that you can do that is because you don't reverence, you do not fear God. Our new covenant brethren are taking away and adding to the Word of God. Our brothers in Judaism are taking away and adding to the Word of God. Do you know that in Judaism they say, well, we're not supposed to add. The Torah says that we're not supposed to add to or to take away from the Word of God except where the rabbis agree. Rabbi Shmabai, it don't matter who you are. It don't matter what title you got. You're not supposed to add to or to take away. Why is this so much a part of human nature? I want to show you. Go with me to the book of Genesis chapter number 3. You remember last week we talked pretty extensively about the spirit of knowledge. And I'm going to keep talking about these things till I believe that everybody that I can get to, it'll sink in and they really understand it. Spirit of knowledge. That's what God wants us to have. That's what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. The spirit of the knowledge that God is talking about. I'm not talking about carnal knowledge or the ability to learn things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the ability or the knowledge that God gave. God gives such knowledge to Adam that every creature that he created, he could march before Adam and Adam could give it a name. And listen to Brad Scott's teaching on these names of these animals that Adam gave to them. Wisdom beyond belief, if you go back and see what the Hebrew really is saying there. He had this knowledge. He had the knowledge that God wanted him to have. But in the Garden of Eden, something happened. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from, any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it from it or touch it or you'll die. There is a tendency in Eve here and a failure on Adam's part to guard the garden. Look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing or having knowledge of good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she wanted a wisdom, a knowledge that was equal with God. She wanted to be like God. I'm going to share a story with you in a minute. You would not believe how people are still doing that today. So verse 6 again says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Do you know that the only way that Adam and Eve could have received this and disobeyed God was to lose the fear of God? They lost reverence for God. There was a choice to make. The choice was real simple. By the way, there was two trees in the Garden of Eden. One was the tree of life that they were allowed to eat from, so they would live forever. The other tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God put it there and said, now don't touch that. Don't eat from that. If you do, you'll die. Satan tempted them with this knowledge, this desire for knowledge. We all have it. But to what point do we think that that knowledge is worth? Is it worth not reverencing God, not fearing God? I got a simple question for you. Why did Adam eat it? I believe he was afraid he would get mad. And he made a choice. He made a choice to do what his wife and what Satan wanted to do rather than reverence God. He said, well, he'd have to sleep on the couch if he didn't. So what? You'll understand what I'm talking about here in a minute. This reverence for God is what caused us to be, or lack of reverence for God is what caused our fallen nature. We want that knowledge. We still want it. We want to be somehow equal with God. Why do you think so many denominations and just about every religion today, every denomination that believes in the God of the Bible, wants to add to the salvation of God? I wondered about that for 50 years. Why is it that everybody has to add something to or take something away from what God said? Why do they have to add to, well, you've got to do this in order to be saved? Why did Jewish believers in Yeshua in the early church start an argument with Paul in Acts chapter 15 by telling the Gentile believers, oh, it's good you believe in Yeshua, but you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? Believers. I'm not talking about people that were in Judaism. I'm talking about believers. They seem like they have to add it to. They do not understand that they've lost their reverence for God. They've lost the fear of God. I mean, Eve, Adam should have feared God to the point. What happened to them? Well, they were afraid. They wasn't afraid before. They wasn't afraid of God before. They had a fear of God. They wasn't afraid of anything else, but they had a fear of God. Do you know what the fear of God actually does? It's the beginning of wisdom. Is that what Proverbs 10:9 says? The fear of the Lord, or the reverence of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. That's superior to knowledge, isn't it? You can have all kinds of knowledge without wisdom. There's a point I'm trying to make. Sometimes I don't even know how to articulate it, but the reverence of the Lord makes you understand that grace was in Genesis chapter 1. Every time I hear somebody in the New Covenant Church say that grace is over in the New Testament, that was just old law back in the Old Testament. Could I ask a simple question? How could you, as God, create the most wonderful environment in the world like the Garden of Eden? How could you provide everything for man, give it to man, knowing full well what they're going to do? How many of you would have done it? Not a one of us. That's grace. The grace of God did something before they understood it. Hold your place. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter number 12. Let me just start in verse 11. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They're given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Reverence God and keep His commandments. If you read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the preacher here tells us that with much learning comes much grief. There is a tendency that I saw in myself and other people just to know more and more and more and more. Now, I'm glad that we know things in the Torah, and I'm not going to give up searching for other things in the Torah. But when is that going to produce fruit, what I know? When I'm grateful. Do you know why that people are not grateful? They don't have a fear of the Lord. They don't reverence God. It's because the fear of God is gone. The reverence is gone. What did God do on the seventh day of creation? He rested. God rested. And He gave a commandment to man to rest on the Sabbath, did He not? And is there any place in Scripture where God said it was okay to change that day? No. Not one. Well, why do we have the majority of the world today that believes in this God says that Sunday is the holy day of God? Why? I want to show everybody tonight, we've got it up on the board, the Constantine Creed. The Constantine Creed says this: I renounce all customs, rites, legalisms, unleavened breads, and sacrifices of lambs of the Hebrews, and all other feasts of the Hebrews. Sacrifices, prayers, aspirations, purifications, sanctifications, and propitiations, and fasts, and new moons, and Sabbaths, and superstitions, and hymns, and chants, and observances, and synagogues, absolutely everything Hebrew. Why did they change it to Jewish? Nobody likes Jews, do they? Honest, I had a New Covenant believer the other day, and it shocked me to death. This New Covenant believer said, well, it was them Jews that killed Jesus. No, it wasn't. Did Yeshua Himself not say, I lay down my own life, no man takes it from me? That's a blasphemous statement. It really is. But it's easy to get people to hate Jews. Every law, right, and custom, and if afterwards I shall wish to deny and return to Jewish superstition, or shall be found eating with the Jews, or feasting with them, or secretly conversing and condemning the Christian religion, instead of openly confuting them and condemning their vain faith, then let the trembling of Cain and the leprosy of Gehazi cleave to me, as well as the legal punishments to which I acknowledge myself liable. And may I be anathema in the world to come, and may my soul be set down with Satan and the devils. That comes from this book. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Latin, but you can actually look this up. This is in the Roman Catholic Church. It's in their library. It's not hidden. You can look it up. Go to the next slide then. Furthermore, any follower of the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, who wished to join this holy community was compelled to adopt a different set of rules and customs. Now, wait a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 3 plainly tells us not to add to or to take away. But in 325 A.D., Constantine comes up with this creed. And Constantine says, now, all this Hebrew, this Jewish stuff, has got to be changed. Well, it wasn't Jewish stuff. It was God's stuff, wasn't it? Now, that's what it was, and he's calling it Jewish in a negative sense. Do you know that to blaspheme the Holy Ghost, all you have to do is to ascribe what God is doing to Satan or vice versa? Was that not what Yeshua said about those in Matthew chapter 12? He was casting out demons, and they said, "You cast out these devils by Beelzebub." I believe what Constantine did here was blaspheme the Holy Ghost. All right, let me read on. I accept all customs, rites, legalism, and feast of Romans, sacrifices, prayers, purifications with water, sanctifications by Pontius Maximus, the high priest of Rome. Wait a minute, the high priest of Rome is telling us what to do instead of God? Apparently. Propitiations and feasts and new Sabbath Soldia, which is the day of the sun, or Sunday worship. It's more than Sunday worship. It's counting the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week of being the holy day of God. Keep that in mind for just a minute. All new chants and observances and all foods and drinks of the Romans. In other words, I absolutely accept everything Roman, every new law, rite, and custom of Rome, and the new Roman religion. The Roman religion. Additionally, in approximately 365 A.D., the Council of Laodicea wrote in one of their canons, Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's day. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema against the Messiah. This will mean more to you in a minute. They commanded that they work on the Sabbath. In other words, to profane the Sabbath of God. Note, Protestants are included as they still observe the holidays and Sabbath of Rome. As in, are you going to church this coming Lord's day? Concerning, and before I read that, you are not to say the Sabbath is the Lord's day to them. I got really reamed out for that this week. Not going to stop me. You know, I'm still going to talk to them about it. Protestants are included as they still observe the holidays and the Sabbath of Rome. Do you realize that the word Protestant is simply telling you that they're protesting some of the things in the Catholic Church? There's Catholics and there's protesting Catholics, but they're still Catholics. They're still following the Roman religion, are they not? It's not the things, the faith that God taught us to follow. It's the faith that the Roman Emperor Constantine said was the faith. Protestants are included and are still observe the holidays and Sabbath of Rome as they are going to church this coming Lord's Day concerning Antiochus Epiphanes. Does anybody here not know who Antiochus Epiphanes is? All right, Antiochus Epiphanes, let me tell you right quick, was one of the four generals of Alexander the Great. At Alexander the Great's death, he divided the whole world. He'd conquered the whole world. He divided that up between his four generals. One of them was called Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes claimed to be God. He went in to the temple in Jerusalem. He desecrated the temple. He desecrated the altar and did so for a period of 3 years by sacrificing pigs on that altar. Here's what he put into effect. He set up an image of Zeus in the temple, which was the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel 11. For 3 years, he continued to desecrate the temple. These were the new laws that Antiochus set up. Thou shall profane the Sabbath. Is that any different than Constantine saying you shall work on the Sabbath after God says you're not to? Is that any different? Thou shalt profane the Sabbath. Thou shalt change the set times or the feast days of God, the Moedim, appointed times of God, and laws. Thou shalt set up idols. Thou shalt eat unclean animals. Thou shalt not circumcise. Thou shalt forget the Torah. 3 years and 2 months later, the temple was taken back and rededicated. This is known as the Feast of Dedication, or Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah. What's really is ironic, these laws are created by Antichrist, Antiochus. And they're the same things Constantine would later repeat, and this is what people want to live by today, totally going against God's word. People today are living under laws created by Antiochus and Constantine and Antichrist. I know people think that, and have said openly, that I hate Christians and that Christians are the enemy. They're not. They're my brethren that have been lied to and fooled. I'll tell you what happened this week. I've been talking to this guy for probably 6-7 years. And he will admit to me that Christmas is of pagan origin. He will admit to me that Easter is of pagan origin. He will even admit that Sabbath is not on Sunday. So I talked to him again this week, and I took him a copy of this. I've been talking to him and talking to him and talking to him, praying for him. I love this guy. I really do. And I thought maybe finally this is an opportunity that he'll see. He read this, and I could tell he got angry as soon as he read it. And I said, look, this is what I'm going to try to illustrate for you. And let me do it to you. If you, because this really fits in for today. If you had worked your whole life and paid into a retirement system, let's call it Social Security. And let's say that you have a 401k that you've been putting money into and watching the volatility of the stock market, and you're depending on that for your retirement. There's coming a time when you're no longer going to be able to work, and you're going to need those funds. You're going to need that retirement to live on, to exist. And the day you retire, you realize the people that had promised you that this was going to be your retirement, it's all gone. Your 401k is no good. Your Social Security don't exist. You've lost everything. You're not somebody that's never paid into it. You've done it your whole life. But yeah, now it's all gone. Can I ask you, would you be mad at the people that told you that that was safe and that you could depend on it? Is there some people mad in this country today because of what's going on? I told this brother, look, what I'm telling you is not that you're not saved. But by you following this religion of Rome, not what the Bible says, you're getting ready to lose every reward that you could have had. And the Lord's going to say to you, depart from me, for I never knew you. They claim to have knowledge. They do not have a reverence for God. And then I ask him this question. I just want to ask you something. You have told me, I've showed you, I've brought you evidence and showed you overwhelming evidence that Christmas is pagan, and you have agreed to that. He said, yeah. I said, but you still do it. I said, I've showed you that Easter is overwhelmingly pagan. You've been to our Passovers. He has. He knows that Easter's pagan. He knows Sabbath is the wrong day. And I ask him this question. I say, why do you do it? He wanted to get into a big argument about, you know, the Sabbath was just about resting. The Sabbath was not just about me resting my body. The Sabbath is about me resting in my husband. My resting in his finished work. That work that I didn't deserve. I finally asked him, I said, look, why? You know that this is not the holy day of God, that Sabbath is. I mean, you see it from Scripture. I said, why do you still call Sunday the holy day? And he did. He finally admitted. He said, I keep Sunday as the holy day of God. He said, because I want to fellowship and worship with my congregation and people that believe like I do. Stop and think about what he just said. He chose, knowing full well that that's not what God says, to add to and to take away from the Scripture. He chose that. He chose to continue to follow wrong. I tried to plead with him, beg with him. He's angry at me. He's angry to the point, I don't know whether he'll ever listen to anything else I have to say, but he's not willing to change. Look, let me tell you something. God said this one time, they will know. They will know who Yahweh is, and Yahweh is not a God. We should be pleading for him. We should be praying for him. We can't mix with him. Let's go on in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Starting verse 2 again. You shall not add to the word. I'm sorry, that's not verse. Yeah, it is verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I commanded you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you, but you who hold fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. What's this about? This is about Moses pleading. He said, please, I mean, you're vulnerable. Look, if Moses can get tricked by Satan, and he did, don't think you can't. This thing about Baal Peor, he said, I'm begging you. He said, you've seen evidence of what happened with that mess. What was Baal Peor? That was God's people thinking it was okay to mix the religion of Baal with the faith that God had given them, with the Torah. It don't work. Now, I know people today, and there's all kinds of people out there that's doing it. It's making big bucks on TV ministries. By taking the Torah and mixing it with pagan beliefs. They're making all kinds of money from it. And I'm pleading with them. I believe Moses pleaded, don't do that. We're living in a time when God says this thing is about over. Please don't do that. God said they'll die. Folks, when the tribulation comes, you know, it finally dawned on me, and I guess the Lord just kept it hid from me all this time. What kind of a cycle, a Torah cycle, did Yeshua teach? 3-year cycle, wasn't it? We teach a 1-year cycle because we're in captivity. That's the way the tradition has been throughout the ages. That when God's people were in captivity, they taught the Torah in a year cycle. But if you're in the land, it's taught in a 3-year cycle. I believe that during the tribulation, we will teach for 3 years during the Great Tribulation. There'll be a 6-month setting up time for that. We will teach people the Torah. Now listen to me very carefully what I'm about to say. God's plan is not going to be thwarted. God is going to have a nation of priests. They're going to be his own possession. In other places, he terms it as the bride. You know, he terms it as his children. It's not that other people are not saved. As a matter of fact, we need to look in Zechariah chapter 14. Let me make this point as clearly as I can now. Zechariah chapter 14, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, you read it for yourself, but chapter 14 deals with the great tribulation and the wrath of God coming on this earth. He tells you what he's going to do. Then it's all over when you get to verse 16. That's all said and done. The millennial reign has been set up. We're on earth. There is a 1,000-year millennial reign. You know, the New Covenant Church has got people convinced that, you know, this thing's going to be over. We're going to be raptured out of here before the tribulation comes along. We're not. And everything's going to be burned up, and we're going to have a new heaven and new earth right off the bat. And yet the New Testament in the book of Revelation teaches there's going to be a 1,000-year reign on this earth, correct? Well, verse 16 says, then, this is after the tribulation, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, wait a minute. According to people following the Constantine Creed and the doctrines of the New Covenant Church today, are they not against God and against Jerusalem? Do they not, they don't even know anything about the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. They don't have a clue. But they're going to be left because they're saved. I'm telling you, at the end of the tribulation, there's going to be nobody left that's not a believer. Isaiah and all the prophets tell us that there'll be a time when we won't have to tell nobody to know the Lord because they'll all know the Lord. But look what he says again, verse 17. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. Now, wait a minute. If everybody's going to the land, the kingdom, which is Israel, why is there people living in Egypt? They're believers. But they didn't know the Lord. They didn't have the knowledge of God because they chose not to reverence God. You say, well, you're just making that stuff up. No, I'm going to prove it to you. Hold your place still in Deuteronomy. We'll come right back. Go with me to 1 John chapter number 2. Little epistle of John, 1 John. Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. I told you last week. This is not the knowledge or the knowing him that you just outwardly know. You know, the carnal knowledge, if you will. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The New Covenant Church says not to keep his commandments. As a matter of fact, they've added to and taken away and said we're not supposed to keep those laws. It's not so we can earn our salvation. It's because we have salvation. That's why we're going to keep them. Verse 4 says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Folks, that's serious stuff. It's not me saying this. This is with the apostle that Yeshua loved that wrote this. And he said, now listen, you can go around and say that you know God, but if you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. You don't have the knowledge. You don't reverence God. How in the world could you reverence God and follow what Constantine and Antiochus Epiphanes says as a matter of faith and reverence God at the same time? It's impossible. Can't do it. While we're in the New Testament, look at the Gospel of John, chapter number 14. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why are people in the New Covenant Church taught not to keep the Sabbath? That's a commandment of God. It's in the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, in the Ten Commandments, more is said about keeping the Sabbath than any other commandment. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Now, what was that helper's job? To teach you all things. To teach you the knowledge of God, because you have reverence for God, or you have a fear of God. Wouldn't it be nice to fear God more than the test of the Great Tribulation? Now, I'll just be real honest with you. God has some tests set up for us, and I'm not looking forward to them. They're going to be scary. But I believe that we ought to fear God and reverence Him more than we fear the test that we have to go through. I believe that we ought to fear God more than we fear what man is going to say about us for not going along with their different beliefs. I believe it ought to be a calm fear. As a matter of fact, while we're here, look in Romans chapter 8. I'll start in verse 12. So then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Where did fear come in? In the Garden of Eden. When God was not reverenced by Adam and Eve, when they heard the voice of God, they were afraid and they went and hid. They never was afraid before they didn't reverence God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, I have a whole teaching I could teach you on that, on just saying Abba, Father. You say Abba, Father, when you come as a child in a Jewish home, when you come to maturity. You listen to this very carefully. Remember what Paul talked to the children of Israel about over in Galatians chapter 4, about to the Galatian church? Let's turn there. You need to look at this. Galatians chapter 4. Let me jump down to verse 9. But now that you have come to know God. Now, Paul's talking to believers who had come to know God, who had received the Holy Spirit on one of his missionary journeys. You remember those men that stirred up that controversy and had the first church council because they said, well, it's okay to believe in Yeshua, but you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now, that thing was settled at Jerusalem. They were wrong. But they went up to Galatia, that whole region that had many churches, not just one church. And they convinced them that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now listen very carefully. Verse 9 again. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now listen to what he says. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Do you know what the New Covenant Church says about us? That we're trying to earn our salvation by going back and keeping the feast days and the Sabbath. And they use this passage and have tried to use it on me many times. Let's keep this in context. Look at verse 8. However, at the time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Paul was talking to them not by turning back to the feast days, and like the New Covenant Church are saying, were weak and beggarly elements. He was talking about people before they knew God that were going back to those holidays. What did the New Covenant believers of the early church do? They went back to the Roman feast days. Paul's not talking about the Sabbath. He's not talking about them observing the Moedim of God. He's talking about them going back and serving days and worshiping days that the pagans had always done. Go back to verse 1 with me of chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. Here's why people in the New Covenant Church today don't understand this, is because they don't understand the Hebrew mindset. Did you know that a Hebrew child, a Jewish child, if you want to use that term, a Jewish child in a home was no different than one of the slaves? Go back to verse 1 again. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the day set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under, not the law, born under law, so that he might redeem those who were under law, not the law, but law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I told you that only a bondservant, I've told you this before, only a bondservant would be able to call the master Abba, Father, because he was adopted in. And only a son that has become mature could call his father Abba, Father. A Jewish man would send his child out when he got big enough to work, and he was under the tutoring of the household slaves or servants. He's no different than a slave. He had to go out and learn how the father run his estate. He wasn't just obeying a set of rules. He was learning the heart of his father through instructors. He had to obey them. Can you imagine that happening today? A father that's rich and he's got servants and he sends his son out to work with the servants, and the servant says, no, you got to do it this way. No, my daddy said, I can do what I want to. And if the servant says, no, you got to do what I say because that's what your father said, they'd be sued, wouldn't they? Not in this day. Until they come to maturity, they could not become the heir. I'm telling you, until we become mature believers, we will not be considered for the priesthood. As long as we do not reverence God, we will not be considered for the priesthood. And I'm here to tell you, I wish this wasn't true, but I'll guarantee you there's people in here that's not even interested in that. The majority of people that I speak to when I go places are not interested in that. They're interested in the here and now and what God can do for them, not what they can do for God. It's sad. It's a fact. I don't understand why, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, I don't understand why in the world people don't want to do something for the Father. Don't take the time to read it, but you read it for yourself in Matthew chapter 10. Yeshua talks about two sons. He's telling the religious leaders of that day, he said the first son, he asked him to go out in the field and work. You know, go out and be under the slaves that were put in charge of that, the overseers. And he said, I will not. And then he said the other son, he told him to go out in the field and work. And he said, oh, sir, I will. But the one that said, sir, I will, didn't go. And the one that said he wouldn't go had compassion for his father. He reverenced his father. He realized what a mistake he had went and then went and done what the Father said. He asked the religious leaders of that day, he said, which one is the Father going to bless? It's the one that's going back to doing what God says. It's the one that goes back to keep the commandments. If my ear wasn't killing me tonight, I'd like to go on and continue. But I want to close tonight by going to the book of Isaiah chapter 61. I know this is not the Haftorah portion. It's in Isaiah 40. But I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 61. You'll recognize this immediately, as this is what Yeshua spoke at the beginning of his ministry. This is the Spirit. This is the middle branch of the menorah. This is the Spirit that God is going to anoint, that he's going to pour out on all flesh, according to Joel chapter 2, in the last days. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And Yeshua stopped right there in Luke chapter 4, remember? He didn't finish by saying, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's coming in our day. That's coming in this generation. But it is coming. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Do you realize that Yeshua is talking about the second coming here? He's going to put a mark on those who sigh and groan over what the abominations of religion are doing to God's people. I don't know whether it breaks your heart or not. But every time I go by a New Covenant church and realize that I was in that system and that I taught other people that system, I weep over it. I weep over the fact that these people that I care about that are going to stand before God one day and lose all their rewards, and many of them will not listen. And it's simply because they've lost the fear of the Lord. There's no reverence for God. If you have a reverence for God, you don't add to or take away, do you? We don't do this for money. Never have. It's not going to get any easier, folks. But I want you to notice the promise that is starting in verse 3 here. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You have to suffer now because of this? Sure you do. Have you lost friends and even family? Sure we have. You think there's no reward for it at all? Well, there is. Satan is doing everything he can to stop the truth. That's why so much turmoil is going on in the Hebrew Roots movement right now. That's why so many of the men and women are out there that are trying to teach this truth are being attacked by every method that can be used. Satan does not want this to be found out. Do you realize, folks, that that branch, that seventh branch there, the fear of the Lord, is the seventh day of creation, which God made Sabbath holy. Do you know the hardest commandment that you will ever keep is Sabbath? It is. Satan fights against that commandment more than anything else. He always has and he always will. Because the fear of the Lord is what causes you to receive wisdom and all the spirits of God. Is there suffering because of it? Sure. Look what he says in verse 4 of Isaiah 61. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. These are people that's going in, folks. And they will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. And foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you'll have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offerings, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, my soul in my exalting my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things to sow into it, spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. That's the kingdom that you'll be a priest in. That's the blessings for this. Do you know even Peter tried to illustrate this in 1 Peter? Strange the way God hid this. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. In the same way, you wives, are we the bride? This is a way of teaching the spirit of Sabbath. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing of gold and jewelry or putting on the dress. What was it Isaiah 61 talked about? The adorning. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, or gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way the former things of the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. If we fear the Lord, he's right. We keep Sabbath because he's right. We keep the feast days because he's right. Folks, let me tell you something. We're the priesthood. I believe this ministry's basic goal, or our basic calling, is to try to train the priesthood. Do you realize that I said there would be a preparation time of the 3.5 years? I believe there would be a preparation time of about 6 months. If you're a priest of God, what are you going to do when all the saved people out of the New Covenant Church, all the saved people that's out of Judaism, and they are, they're going to come and they say, this is the way that we have to follow God. We've got to do Christmas. We've got to do Easter. What are you going to do? You say, well, Gary, that's your problem. No, it's not. I may not make it. I may be like Moses. If you're going to be one of the priests, folks, you're going to have to know this stuff. They're going to come to you and say, this is the word of God. Christmas is correct. And you're going to have to tell them that they can't add to or take away. And they're just going to love you for that. You really think so? It teaches over in the book of Revelation that even after the wrath of God has fallen on earth and they repented not of their sins, they're so convinced that they're right. I don't care how much evidence you show them. This fellow that I love dearly, I showed him the Constantine Creed. I showed him that the laws that Antiochus passed. And I asked him, I said, is not the New Covenant Church that you attend following? I said, you've never said that creed, but your denomination lives by that creed. He said, well, yes, but I know how this thing's going to end. We're going to be raptured out and we're going to heaven. Isn't it amazing that no matter how much evidence you put before somebody, they don't care? Why? They fear what their family will think more than what God thinks. They fear more what their friends or their congregation will think than what God thinks. I told this guy back last Christmas. I said, the reason that you're doing Christmas, you already told me it's pagan. I said, the reason you're doing it, you're afraid of what your wife and children and your church will think. He said, well, you're right. But he still won't stop it. I don't know about you, that amazes me. I can't wrap my mind around that. Why, that when God makes it so plain that you won't accept it. I believe God has made it very, very plain. There is a plan that he has in the last days to use a priesthood during the 1,000-year millennial reign to be those that teach the rest of the world and to lead those through the Great Tribulation. If you're going to be a part of it, you're going to have to qualify for it. And you cannot qualify. Moses begged those people. He said, I'm pleading with you. Don't add to or don't take away. I'm pleading with you. Don't mix the things of God with the things of religion. Don't do it, because you won't be a part of that. It's not because we don't love them. We do. I love people in the church. I do. I love them with all my heart. I weep over what they're going through. But I hate the system that's destroying them. I hate the system that's probably going to keep most of the folks in here from ever drawing a bit of Social Security that you paid in. I hate the system that's going to cause you to lose your 401ks, your life savings, and it looks like that's coming very, very soon. But I hate the system even worse of the Roman faith, the Roman religion, that's going to steal the eternal rewards of God's children. So to be a firstborn, I've got to stand up for truth, don't we? So do you. Would you pray with us? Our Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank you so much for the Sabbath. And we realize, Lord, that from the very beginning of creation, you've shown man that we need to reverence you because of your grace. Father, we don't deserve any of the good that you've done for us. You did this knowing what we would do to you. But Father, after you've opened our eyes, I pray that you would help us not to continue to do it. I pray, Father, that we'd want to be a part of your plan. And we'd want to be a part of those who bring honor and glory to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd stand fast through the persecution, because we know it's going to get worse and worse. We pray, Heavenly Father, that truth will eventually prevail. But Lord God, we know tonight we're resting in you and resting and trusting you, just like Peter talked about a wife trusting her husband and his finished work. We pray, Father, that we trust Yeshua tonight and his finished work on the cross and what he's doing for us today, that we might please you in all things. Father, help us to walk in that way. We'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. All right. We appreciate our being